Morning, church. Okay, if you are getting baptized this afternoon, make sure you talk to me before you leave today. So now it's your problem. Other, just did want to highlight again that Dave Burns will be with us this evening at 6, and we're having baptism early to accommodate some things, and I know it kind of may throw a wrench into some of your schedule, but we'd love for you to be there for the baptism and also for the missions thing tonight, just that update. We have had some good missions updates lately. Mark and Carmen were with us, and then today Dave will be with us, and I suppose in the coming weeks we'll hear from Erin. Erin's pan in his home. Good to have her. Where is Erin? Did she leave already? Oh, no, there she is. So I know she's had lots of people checking in with her who she doesn't know, but that just indicates that you guys have done a really good job of educating yourself as to who our missionaries are and praying for them and all of that sort of thing. So excellent work on the part of the body. And then next week, Blake and Katie Stone will be with us, and they gave us an update just a few months ago, and I think they're just going to be here for the service and for a check-in with the missions committee. So, missions committee, if you are to be at that lunch next week, make sure you notify us. All right, I think that's it. Kim, is that it? You seem so non-committal now. I don't know what to... Anyway, but let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you for the presence of missionaries with us today, our hands and feet across this world. And they go in our stead, but they go with our prayers and with our support and with our longing to see them again. And we thank you for bringing two of them back with us today. We just ask, Lord, that you would bless them in their work, strengthen them for the tasks ahead, cause them to be safe about their duties and in preparation for what's to come. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So tonight at 6, Dave will be giving us an update on Turkey and the work there. And, of course, you understand, if you've been paying attention to the news, Turkey is kind of interesting right now to a lot of us. Dave, were you aware that Turkey is interesting to us right now? Yeah, it's very interesting, isn't it? All right, so we look at 1 Samuel 25 today. Of course, this coincides, which, Jared, you need to talk to me today. Were you planning on it? Were you planning on talking to me today? Oh, excellent. Sorry to interrupt. So this coincides with Samuel's death, the last of the judges of Israel, the great prophet of that transition period. And as you recall, when Moses brought God's people into the land around 1445 B.C., there was this transition period as they came in and they conquered under Joshua, Moses dying right at the brink of entering the land. And as Joshua brings God's people in, they conquer, but only so far as they have the will to. They have the success behind them, but they don't have the will behind it. And so they leave in place petty kingdoms and disparate people and pagan people who then become a thorn in their side for the next remaining 1,000 years of Israel's work and working. And so what we see here is that that becomes materially effective in around 1000 B.C. as the rise of the kingdom under Saul, as the end of the period of the judges under Samuel. And as Samuel dies, it really marks a demarcation point where the old system of the judges is now completely gone. And God raises up prophets, but we don't see judges rising again. And we see God working primarily in the office of the king. And so Saul, as he approaches the end of his reign, and we see the rise of David's reign dated to around 1000 B.C., and so this is a pivotal point. And it's also interesting that this story, this Abigail, Nabal, and David story pops in right here. And we'd have to ask the question, why? Well, I think it forms a couple of things. One, it shows that David is not always a spiritual as he should be, that God continues to work in him amidst a very difficult time in his life, and also that God's hand is seen in the circumstances of things. And we have to understand a couple of cultural things as we jump into the story. Now, I'll go ahead and read the beginning of it, and we'll kind of get a feel for things. Verse 1 of chapter 25. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered and mourned him and buried him at his house in Ramah. David arose, went down to the wilderness of Paran. There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. Then David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, greet him in my name, and thus you shall say, 'Have a long life, peace to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be all to all you have.' Now I've heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything in all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at your hand to your servants and to your son David." And then David's young men came, and they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name, and they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants, and he said, "Who is David? Who's the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" So David's young men retraced their way, went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. And David said to his men, "Each man of you gird on his sword." Each man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword. About 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them and while they were in the fields. And they were a wall to us both day and by night, and all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." And so we sort of see the setup for this story is really one, it's a question of culture. Now, some of you, when you read this story, what it sounds like to you is that David is, in fact, extorting from Nabal. He says, "Look, Nabal, we were good to you guys, and how about a little something for the effort?" And we view that from a supremely negative standpoint. But actually, in the culture, this was also completely normal. This would not have been considered rude or impolite in any way. And actually, we should notice a couple of things. One is that as David is working with his guys, remember, he's got 600 guys who are all of these disenfranchised oddballs in society, and about 30 of those guys eventually become his mighty men and real keys to his cabinet of his kingdom to come. But actually, these are what you would consider worthless fellows. A lot of these guys, we would have to figure, are probably petty thieves or lazy bones or whatever it is. But these are worthless guys who kind of find themselves attracted to David, find a place with David. But notice what David does with them. He starts off with about 400, and eventually his little congregation moves up to 600. 600 guys who are all unemployed. 600 guys who are all living in the wilderness and also living on the run. And David not only turns them into an effective fighting force, but he turns them into some pretty decent fellows. It was considered normal in the ancient Near East that part of your economic worth and part of your work was going to go towards what we now call shrinkage or theft. And there were bands of people, and actually Nabal refers to, there's a lot of these guys out here roaming around without a master these days. And I want you to notice something, that the majority of those people who are roaming around, part of the way they earn their living, part of the way they live their life is through theft and intimidation. And that everybody who had a flock of sheep or a far-ranging group of animals understood that every season a certain percentage of their animals were going to go to feed worthless thieves, vagabonds, and robbers. That's just the way it was. And what's interesting is David's band of soldiers is roaming around. Remember, they're still under threat of Saul, and these are guys that David has a tough time, really a tough time, keeping fed and keeping employed. What do you do if you're really trained as a soldier, but there really aren't any battles to fight, and you're just roaming around with you? You find trouble. It's often noted that in the war between the states here in the U.S., that every town, whether it was northern troops or southern troops that went into, there was a certain amount of thievery and looting that took place. And as difficult as it was, you just couldn't keep a lid on all of it. Even with threats and harsh treatment, it's tough to keep soldiers who are bored and soldiers who are hungry under control. And yet notice that in all the weeks that David's men are with Nabal's guys, they don't take anything. Now remember, this is a group of worthless fellows who had found themselves linked to David through any number of circumstances, and none of them steal anything? None of them say, hey, you know what? We're your protection. How about you throw us a sheep once in a while? Nobody. For all the time that they're with David, there's an ethic in place. Man, the ability to get an ethic like that out of a group of people. And we've talked about this before, that you know, one of the big challenges as we go overseas oftentimes with the foreign policy of the United States is to try and win the hearts and minds of people to export democracy and freedom to the better parts of the world. And yet, we have a very difficult time doing that because the real problem is trying to get an ethic into a culture that's hostile to a Judeo-Christian ethic. It's just not there. How do you get people convinced to live a certain way? And that's always been the challenge, and we've been very unsuccessful in that. And yet David, when he picks up really the dregs of society, in short order, he's got these guys turned into pretty trustworthy fellows. That says something. Now we also know that he has a priest with him, one of the sons of Nob. He's got a priest with him, and there's a religious community, and David himself talks in terms of God all the time. And so you see that sort of passed down. This is what real ethic is. That these guys are converted from the dregs of society, not only into a disciplined and effective fighting force, but decent people. And so inside the culture, you see that ethic worked out. As they are dealing with Nabal's guys, Nabal, through his commercial enterprise, he's got 3,000 sheep, he's got 1,000 goats. He's got all of those animals ranging far and wide up and down the Shephelah or the hill country of Israel. And amidst all of the thieves and vagabonds and burglars out there, all of that time they don't lose anything. And at the end of that season, Nabal has a better profit margin than he's probably ever had. And that plays into the story. And as David is dealing with Nabal's guys, he says, hey, they're shearing sheep. Now, sheep shearing meant that was a time of the season where the profits are shared out. And guys are either getting paid in kind or in cash. And so this is a season where the profit is now measured and brought in as they shear the wool and they probably slaughter some animals, and there's this real season of fruitfulness. And David says, hey, inside the culture, inside the ethic, this is completely normal. I want you to go up there and ask him for anything that he sees fit. Now, guys, we also have to remember something. David is probably at a point in his career where life is hard. And I want you to understand that, too. It is easy to be generous. It is easy to bypass an insult. It is easy to give somebody the benefit of the doubt when things are good. But when things are bad, it's really difficult. And as David is on the run constantly, he has a tough time keeping his guys employed, and he has a tough time keeping his guys fed. And as they are sitting there with Nabal's guys and disciplining themselves not to take or to steal or to get what we would call their due out of the bargain, they show up at the end of the season and say, hey, is there anything? Now, Nabal could have paid them off with anything. He could have simply said, well, your protection for us is appreciated, and it helped increase my profit margin. It helped increase it by 10%. So here's 3%. I'll throw that at you. Whatever. And David actually says, whatever comes to hand, whatever you see fit, but let's also understand, David's up against an economic challenge. He has a tough time. 600 people cannot be easy to take care of. And so what he gets back from Nabal is, I don't owe you a thing. Who are you, son of Jesse? What are you? And at that moment, I think David is not dealing as spiritually as he could be. And folks, this is the case for all of us, isn't it? Now, you can be a spiritual guy, you can walk with the Lord, but you come up against something once in a while and it really gets you. You ever have that happen? Where you're doing fine in your spiritual walk, you're applying the principles of Scripture, and you come up against the thing, whatever that thing is, and you just, and I think that's it. And you see this sort of pattern in David's life that really injustice bothers him. And it would have been perfectly just if Nabal had given him very little and David would have said, okay, he's a bit of a cheapskate, but okay. But to get insults back, David's reaction is not one of turn the other cheek. His reaction is, all right, that does it. I have a tough enough time dealing with these 600 guys every day, and we've drilled them on being on their best behavior and being nice to our neighbors, and I'm sitting out there dealing with some guy who used to be a burglar, and I'm telling him, hey, you're not allowed to steal anything. And the guy's talking to me like, what do you mean I'm not allowed to steal anything? How do I get fed? And I say to him, God will provide. God will provide. And then here, where we see God's provision, nothing. David is wroth. I love that word, wroth. David is wroth. That's it. We're going to go kill him. And that's, I got to tell you, we live in a different world today. But don't you aim for a world in which such decisions are so crystal clear? That would be great. David lived in a different time. You know what? He's a dead man. I'm done. And so one of Nabal's men knows for whom he works. And you ever have this situation? You ever work for a worthless person, a real fool? That happens sometimes. Sometimes you don't get a good boss in life. And this guy's got a bad boss, but he knows the boss's wife. He goes to Abigail and he says, hey, I need to tell you what's going on. David, you know David, famous David? Yeah, that David, David with the big Goliath sword? That David? Yeah. Your husband insulted him. Not only did he insult him, but David was really good to us. Nobody got killed. Nobody got wounded. Nobody got robbed all the time we were with them. They even set a guard for us at night. Those guys were really good to us. And now your husband's insulted him. And David's coming to kill him. So there's the setup. And then we come into the second part of the story. It's David and Abigail. Now, David at this point is married. His first wife, Michal, was given to somebody else. David has a new wife, Ahinoam, and she is his new wife. And we don't really know how she gets into the picture. She just shows up, and so David is remarried. But we also know that in the ancient Near East, polygamy was part of the deal, a normal thing. And so we enter into this part of the story, verse 18. Then Abigail hurried, took 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Have to be a fair number of donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And it came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down towards her. So she met them. And David said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I lead so much as one male of anyone who belongs to him." And then Abigail saw David. She hurried, dismounted from her donkey, fell on her face before David, bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On thee alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please, let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so he is." By the way, Nabal means fool. In Hebrew, there's usually 3 letters that designate a word. This is N, B, and L. And so it's a fairly simple word. It just means fool. And I always wondered, what were Nabal's parents thinking? I just like the sound of it. Nabal, it just rolls off the tongue. But honey, it means fool. Yeah, he'll probably be fine. I told you about that guy in New York who named one of his kids Winner and the other one Loser, right? And what, it was Winner and Loser, right, Sid? You remember that story? Yeah, Winner and Loser. And Loser became a police detective and Winner became a drug dealer. And so it's not always in a name, but in this case it is. Nabal. And you know, the other thing that really strikes me about this is poor Abigail. Now, I know there are times when I must be an embarrassment to my wife. I know there must be times. But boy, you're married to a guy named Fool, and then he proves it every day. That's got to be hard. Ladies, I'm telling you, I will always back you up that your end of the marriage is harder. It just is. It just is. That really you rise and fall based on your husband. You can be awesome, but if your husband's a fool, everybody looks at you kind of funny. It's just the truth. And don't you know also when they would gather at synagogue, Nabal walks in with his beautiful wife on his arm, who everybody loves, and everybody can't stand Nabal. And they're at synagogue, and people go, "Man, how in the world did he ever get her?" That's a sad thing to be. How in the world did he ever get hurt? That's an arranged marriage. He was just lucky that way. Well, he's rich. He's rich. And so she bows to the ground, and she has to go out there and fix it. I oftentimes referred to Kimberly as my public relations person. When I would really, you know, booger something up, Kim would go around and fix it for people. He was just kidding. You have to understand my husband. He just doesn't understand how things sound when they come out of his mouth. And people, "Oh, I understand, I understand." And it's sort of the same role. Nabal's wife, Abigail, is his public relations person. She shows up with all of this stuff and says, "Blame me. Blame me. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil will not be found in all your days." Notice that Abigail's response to him. Notice, this is one of those moments where David, a man after God's own heart, is not really operating on what God has oriented to do. The reason he's not is probably because he's under stress and because this thing has occurred which David can't stand, injustice. He just can't stand it. So there's two things. The economic hardship and difficulty of keeping an army of 600 men fed, clothed, and employed. Second, this bothers me. And Abigail's response to him is not, please, batting her eyes, but rather, David, you're better than this. Notice what she says. The Lord has kept you safe. The Lord has fought your battles because you are fighting His battles. The Lord is your orientation here, David. Let the blame be on me. There's actually a book on this, The Rhetoric of Abigail. It can't be a book that was read often, but there's a book on it. That Abigail, as she approaches David, she approaches him with a couple of things. One is humility. And folks, I want to encourage you in this. Humility will pave the way in most difficult conversations that confrontation is involved in. Humility. We see it over in Matthew 18. We see it all the way through Scripture. This urge towards humility. Not one of charging in and throwing your weight around. Not one of even righteous indignation. But really, hey, brother, I know you're under stress. I know things are difficult. I know this bothers you. But I want you to listen to something. And Abigail's approach to him is not one of, see how beautiful I am. Look how much stuff I've brought. I know my husband's a real idiot. That's not primarily her argument. Her argument is, David, let's remember the Lord here. Let's look at the Lord. The Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand. What is she referring to? Well, Saul, God has taken care of you. I'm here now to stand in the gap between you and my husband. And what she's really saying is, David, you're better than this. You're fighting the Lord's battles. Let's not sully it with a personal insult. Let's not sully your record with this exercising of your fury. Let's not do that. Notice the gentleness and the humility with which he approaches him. And boy, it works. Now let this gift be given to your men. Please forgive the transgression. Notice what she says, please forgive the transgression of your maidservant. She really does take the blame here. Should anyone rise to pursue you and seek your life, verse 29, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of living with the Lord your God, but with the lives of your enemies He will sling out as from a hollow of your sling. God's taking care of you, David. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that He has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged Himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your servant. Notice the way she's approaching him. David, I know what God's doing for you. All Israel knows what God's doing. He's going to make you king. Don't sully that with behavior now. Now, Christian, I want to ask you, how often does that principle operate in your life? Based on what God can do in your life and what He will do in your life and the potential of your life, do you say, well, all right, based on what I think God's doing, I should live this way? Or do you really, the way most people do, just live reacting in the moment to stimulus response, somebody pushed this button, somebody insulted me this way. So, or do you step back and you say, look, as a believer, as God's person, God's going to take care of me. God has done good for me all of my days. God's provided for me. God, I don't need to waste my time in worry. I don't need to waste my time in anger. I don't need to be lashing out at people because I'm insulted. And I told you that story years ago, and I'm slightly embarrassed of it. But at the same time, in the world's estimation, I was perfectly justified. I stepped, I was holding Salem, and I was walking across a parking lot, and as I was stepping across, pedestrians have the right of way. So this guy was whipping around in the parking lot, and he came up, and he slammed on the brakes, and he started yelling at me because I was in his way. And I was offended. And I wasn't thinking, well, peace be upon you. I'm like, well, you're the idiot. And I did. I went off at him. And then I got in my car and I drove over to the gas station. He was over there and it continued at the gas station where we're sort of, yeah, whatever, man. You know, I was a pastor at the time, by the way. I didn't curse or anything, but I was certainly insulting. I wasn't living. If there had been an Abigail standing there saying, brother, you're better than this. At that moment, I wasn't. I was wroth. What's funny is, a few weeks later, Kim had this altercation in a parking lot with this lady, where this lady was really mean to her. And Kim was kind of mean back, not like me, but kind of mean back. And then a few weeks later, I saw that guy in the restaurant, and Kim saw that woman. They were sitting together. And they were like, there you go. Wellness walked up to him and said, you guys deserve each other. You're bad people. But I have. I've had those moments where you really step into poor behavior because at the moment, your sense of justice is offended, or you're only thinking about the moment, or you want to stick up for yourself, and you're hardly thinking of these big picture things that Abigail's thinking. Man, David, God's going to take care of you. You're going to be king someday. Let me ask you a question, David. If you kill Nabal in a fit of rage because he's insulted you, and then later you're king, don't you think that's going to be embarrassing to you? Man, what a rational argument. What a good argument. Notice the expert way with which she gets that across. You know what? I bet she had to deal with Nabal that way all the time. Practice makes perfect. And I bet she had to deal with it. Now Nabal, I'm married to a fool. I have to learn expert. Hey, David, you're a bit of a fool here. Let me explain some things to you in her Abigail-type way. Verse 32. And then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. Man. In a moment where you're angry, do you have the ability to think that clearly? Man, God has sent a signpost to me today. I was really heading the wrong direction. You're right. You got me nailed to the wall. I was completely wrong. Man, is that you in a moment of rage? Where you walk in the house and you say, wife, I'm going to kill the boy now. And she says, now, David. No, just kidding. Now, whatever. Now, what's he done? Why do you think he did it? What do you think God has for you in this? And you back off and say, you know what? My wife, you're a great blessing to me today. You've kept me from doing the wrong thing. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. You know what? I'm going to go sit and talk with our son instead of kill him. Or do you just huff away to the garage for a while until you think everybody's sort of forgotten about it and then you sort of change your behavior? Man, vocal repentance is a wonderful thing. And David, when he's called on it by Abigail in this gentle, winsome way, he responds, man, blessed is the Lord. You know what? You've kept me from something. Notice verse 33. And blessed be your discernment. And blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and avenging myself by my own hand. I didn't need to do that. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to me, surely there would not have been left Nabal until morning, like as much as one male. So David received from her hand which she had brought him and said to her, go up to your house in peace. See that I have listened to you, and I've granted your request. And then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Boy, there's an embarrassment, too. Not only are you married to a fool with a fool's name, but he's a drunk. And so she did not tell him anything until the morning light. She didn't tell him because he was drunk. By the way, as an aside, when you're dealing with drunk people, you are wasting your breath trying to reason with them. Don't bother. I'll tell you, I don't know how many conversations with drunks I've gotten in my life where they want to talk about spiritual things, and I've wasted the time talking to them about spiritual things only for them to wake up the next day having no recollection of the conversation. Don't spend your time on such fruitless behavior. Abigail's smarter than I. And so in the morning, when the wine has gone out of Nabal, he's sobered up, sitting there with his hangover. His wife told him all these things, and his heart died within him so that he became a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. And this is an amazing thing. It doesn't really tell us clearly what happened to Nabal. It doesn't indicate a stroke or heart attack. It doesn't relate that way. But what happened is this. The next day, as he's sober and he's sitting there, and his wife comes in, she said, "Hey, I want you to know how close you came to death. You did this, and you did this, and David did this, and he was that close to killing you. And I went down there and rescued you with a gift, and I paid David off because David's too good to waste the effort to kill you. You're a fool, Nabal." And Nabal feels how close he came to death. And Proverbs say that the wicked fear or flee when no one pursues. The wicked live in fear. And so when they come up against real danger, sure enough, they feel it. Nabal feels the danger, and God strikes Nabal with his own judgment and justice, and Nabal dies 10 days later. Verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head." And then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. Now, this is also a little bit cultural. "By the way, I know your husband's barely cold, but if you would consider being my wife, I'd love to have you along." That's a little different. We think a little differently now. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David has sent us to you to take you as his wife." She arose, bowed with her face to the ground, and said, "Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." Then Abigail quickly arose, rode on a donkey with her 5 maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Now, folks, I want you to notice something, actually. Abigail was the wife of a rich man, and now he's dead, which materially probably improves her life quite a bit. Because her husband, although rich, was a fool. Now she's free of the foolishness of her husband, but she has some money. She could actually probably live a fairly comfortable, stress-free life for the rest of her life. But she takes on the role of a wife to David out of humility, out of servanthood, out of desire to. Well, David's still on the run. He lives in the wilderness. He lives in caves. He lives in places that people ought not go. And she takes on the role of his wife. You got to think she's different. You got to think she's different. David sees a real advantage here to get a great wife. Somebody who's done him a great good, but she's also pretty, Scripture says. And I suppose that's a plus. But he takes her on as his wife. But man, her end of the deal is materially harder. She goes from being married to a fool to being married under stress and difficulty with a husband who could be killed any day, who's a husband who's declared an outlaw. And yet she takes on the role because she believes that David will be king. She believes that God's doing a work there. That's just something. But it's got to be a hard ministry. So David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, to David's wife, David's wife to Palti, the son of Laish, who had come from Gollum. And so Michal is gone, and David has these two wives. And so we see this thing happen. But you got to ask the question, why is the story inserted? Why is it here? Well, it's to show us a couple of things. David doesn't always react on his best behavior. He isn't always walking with the Lord. David fails. You can have a heart after God's own and still fail and fall. That all of us really struggle with stuff. And we see a hint here of David's thing. David struggles with injustice. He really struggles when he's insulted. Is that you? What's your thing? What's the thing that you can walk with the Lord faithfully, but there's this one area of your life when you come up against it, you consistently fail? You got to do battle with that thing. It's time to take up the call to do battle with that thing, that area that you struggle in. Is it worry or anger? Is it fear of things that don't happen or aren't going to happen? Is it the fear of possibilities? Is it your own stress level where you just don't deal with life circumstances when they become a bit overwhelming? It's time to do battle with that thing. That thing where you walk with the Lord except here. That thing where you consistently fail. Also, if you're in a difficult relationship like Abigail, folks, nothing in Scripture takes away your ought in those relationships. You've got to do your part. Even if you're married to somebody, even if you're parenting somebody, even if you're dealing with family who are just difficult, and you're consistently at loggerheads, consistently struggling with maybe even embarrassment over their behavior, you still have to do your part. And we see that faithfulness rewarded, that God actually takes care of Abigail through it. And then also this, learn to lovingly confront one another. It's the most loving thing you can do in the life of a person. Abigail steps out of her comfort level. She could just let her husband be murdered. But she steps out in faith, and she sees it from God's perspective. She doesn't go with David with the ways that it will affect her. She goes at it with the ways that it will affect him. David, this is your walk with the Lord on the line. This is your failure. You are better than this. Are you willing to operate that way in the life of another person? It takes love and it takes courage to do so. So people, be those people. We see God's fruitfulness and His reward attached to it amidst a difficult time in David's life, and it's equally true for you. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just thank You for Your Word and the applicability of it, that there are times where we fall under stress and strain, where life is difficult. Help us to walk with You in all of our ways. As Proverbs 3 clearly indicates, that that's really the call, that we should walk with the Lord and trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and know You in every aspect of our lives. Father, in the same way that we see David fall in this area, we have those same areas of our lives, weak spots and weak areas. Help us to grow strong in them. But also help us to listen to those around us when they have words of wisdom to speak and words of conviction to deliver. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.